Okay, I did bring the new devotionals for September, October. They're still sealed up in that box back there. We'll dig into them at the break time. Okay, this morning, before we move on in our study of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, into chapter number 9, believe it or not, I have just a couple more notes to pass on to you concerning Stephen. In Acts chapters 6 and 7, persecution was not against the apostles, but against a single man. 6:5, Stephen was appointed to administer church discipline and correction. He was one of those seven that were chosen, full of the Spirit. But he wasn't limited to that. He also wrought miracles and he preached. And what he preached in chapter 6 is not recorded. His sermon is not recorded. But we can pretty well gather what he preached, or what his sermon was about, by the charges that were made against him. He had spoken about Moses and God, about the holy place, and about the law. And he doesn't deny the charges, so it must have been true. And Stephen was the first to clearly preach that Christianity was not an add-on to Judaism, but it was something entirely new. And Christianity called for the end of the former things. And he was pretty clear on that. Okay, basically telling everybody, none of these things that you are working at is going to do you any good. You've got to have Jesus and him alone. All right, also the Sadducees accepted nothing outside of the Pentateuch. The Pharisees accepted the prophets also. So where did Stephen go? Isaiah and the temple. Sadducees don't want to hear that. And then just one more note here. Stephen was really, if you think about it, Stephen was the spiritual father of Paul. He's the one who presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus, who was there in the crowd as he preached to that council. And we can see that much of what Paul would later on teach, especially in Hebrews, if Paul was the writer of Hebrews, Stephen's the one who laid the foundation for that understanding in what he preached in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Okay, so with that, let's continue. And if you've got your Bibles there, open to Acts chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, you can borrow one off the shelf over there. Acts chapter 9, we start with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Okay. The Bible says in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter," okay, yet means still, he's been doing it and he's still doing it, and that reference would be back to chapter 8 and verse number 3, where it says he made havoc of the church. "Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," what way? The followers of Jesus Christ, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Now, there's a really good reason why Saul is doing this. There's biblical reason for it. It's proper that this man should have such a unique salvation experience, because he really was a unique person. He was born and raised a strict Jew, taught to adhere to every letter of the law, according to Acts chapter 21, verse 39. And Philippians chapter 3, verse number 5, he obeyed. He did his best to obey the law, to follow the law. And yet he was a citizen of Rome, he says in Acts chapter 22 and verse 28. And that was a pretty unusual thing in that day. He studied under the Pharisee named Gamaliel, according to Acts 22, verse 3. And if you remember, some of you weren't here when we started this lesson, but we've already seen Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, verse 34. All right, Saul was righteous as far as the Jews' religion goes, okay, in that sense. he talks about that. The apostle, when he becomes Apostle Paul and he's writing in Galatians and Philippians, he talks about that in Galatians 1:14 and Philippians 3 verses 6 to 9. Okay, so he was righteous as far as the Jews' religion goes. But that won't save a person. You won't get to heaven by religion. His loyalty to Judaism made him an enemy of the early church. And the references to that are 1 Corinthians 15:9, 1 Timothy 1:13, and Galatians 1:13, where Paul talks about how he persecuted the church. Now in your Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, let's go back there. Deuteronomy 13. And I want you to think about a man who zealously and genuinely believes the law. We've already seen that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they just don't really believe it. By their actions, by their behavior, you can see that they are not true believers in the law that God gave. But here's a young man named Saul of Tarsus. And he really did believe it. So let's read Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 11. And you can see that if Saul believes the law, this is what he is expected to do. And that's exactly what he's doing. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse number 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve him, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is at thine own, as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones, that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you, as this is among you. Okay, can you see that? If you believe the law, that's the law, and you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, but he's that prophet that's doing miracles and just like it said he would, then he is this man spoken of in verses 1 through 5. He is a prophet. He is a dreamer of dreams. He used signs and wonders, and those signs and wonders came to pass, just like it says. And the Lord says, if he seeks to turn you away from the one true God, even if he does all those things, do not go after him. And then in verses 6 through 11, if you have the disciples pictured here, the followers of the Lord. If someone you know or someone that you're related to tries to turn you away from the one true God to go after another God, don't spare their lives. Stone them with stones and kill them. So listen, when Paul said, as touching the law, blameless, he's not saying, I never sinned. What's he saying? He's saying, yes, I may have persecuted the church of God, but as far as the law is concerned, you can't blame me for doing that. I was required to do that. We just read the requirement. He obeyed the requirement. All right? He says, I was required to do that if Jesus Christ is not God. We have to kill those who are claiming that he is God and seeking to turn us away from him unto another God. So do you see where his scriptural foundation was? I mean, look, why were they giving him letters to go and to kill these people? Well, how can they not? He walks in with the law and says, gentlemen, do you believe this Jesus is Jehovah? Well, absolutely not. Do you believe that he's the God of Abraham? Absolutely not. Well, his followers say he is. We are commanded by God to round them up and to stone them, to kill them. Well, yeah, you know, Paul, that's a little bit extreme. Well, look, if you won't do it, I'll do it. Just give me some letters and I'll go get them. And so he's obeying the law. He just doesn't know and recognize that Jesus Christ is God. Not yet. All right, so Saul, he's on the way to Damascus. Damascus is probably the oldest city in the world. I mean, as far as being named as a city, the lands are all the same age, but it's first mentioned in Genesis 14:15, way back in the days of Abraham and Lot. You read about Damascus. It was founded before Baalbek. It was founded before Palmyra, and it's outlived both of those. In David's time, it was a garrison town. In 2 Samuel 8:6, that means troops, soldiers were garrisoned there in Damascus. People of Damascus rebelled against Solomon in 1 Kings 11:24. Elisha preached in Damascus in 2 Kings 8:7. And the Syrians took the city until Jeroboam II recaptured it in 2 Kings 14:28. That was Hazael, king of Syria, took it for a while. And later, King Ahaz and Urijah, the priest, they were trying to win the favor of the Assyrians. And so they built a replica of the altar at Damascus in 2 Kings 16:10. So, just saying, that's an old city, and there's a lot about Damascus in the Bible. Okay, so Saul is on his way to Damascus, and verse number 3, Acts 9:3, Bible says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." All right, of course we know who that light is, don't we? Jesus Christ. "And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" All right, so obviously those believers were that Saul was persecuting, they were in Christ. If Christ says, "Why persecutest thou me?" It's because those believers are in him. Those believers are being persecuted. So that, again, this is more proof that the body of Christ is already established before Paul's conversion. Verse 5, "And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So Jesus, that means Jesus has been dealing with this man already. And the Holy Spirit has been working on him. And he's been having a hard time with his conscience. And a hard time wrestling with what God is doing in his life. Notice the difference here between Saul and the council members that were mentioned in Acts chapter 7. Here, Saul is said to be pricked. The men in Acts chapter 7 are said to be cut to the heart. Okay, a prick, yes, it hurts a little bit, but it's intended to get your attention. It's intended to wake you up. It's like, hey, watch out, there's pain here. If you prick your finger, you're going to pull back. You're going to alter your course of action. It's you're going to be steered in whatever direction is away from that whatever's pricking you. If you're cut to the heart, that's an assault with a deadly weapon. That's a deadly wound. Okay, and so it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's like using a prod on cattle. You know, you try to get all these cattle to go one direction, you prod them. And they throw their legs up. They try to fight it off. You know, we don't want to be pricked with that prod. We don't want to go that direction that you're trying to get us to go. Well, the Holy Spirit is prodding Paul, trying to get him to go a certain direction. And he's kicking up his heels, and he's fighting against it. He doesn't want to go. Verse 6, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Okay, so note there Saul's two questions. Verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" And verse 6, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Those are two pretty good questions there. Okay, find out who he is, and then find out what he wants us to do. Verse 7, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Now, these words here, this verse, is supposed to be a big contradiction in your Bible. But as you have learned, there are no contradictions in your Bible. Later on, when Paul was giving his testimony, he says in Acts chapter 22, verse 9, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." Okay, they heard not the voice. Okay, so in Acts 9 it says in verse 7, "hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Okay, so what's the answer to this problem? How do you solve this riddle? Acts 9 says, "hearing a voice, but seeing no man." 22:9 says, "they heard not They didn't hear. Okay? So, but notice it says in 22:9, they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Okay? They heard a voice, but they did not hear the voice. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Okay, if look in John 12, 28. John chapter 12, verse 28. John 12, 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Okay? So these men hear a voice, but they don't hear the voice. They have no comprehension of who it is that's speaking or what's being said to some of these people. All they hear is like a sound of thunder. Okay? All right. So it's not a contradiction. Every seemingly insignificant word helps clear things up. Verse number 8, Acts 9, 8, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. All right, so the sight of the Lord knocked his eyes out, and he's blinded as a result of this. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight. You like that? When Saul got saved, he got on Straight Street. Getting saved ought to straighten you out. All right, go to the street which is called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. All right, so then he's not eating and he's praying. He's fasting and praying and he's still blind and hath seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Did you catch that? I've always been struck by the words in those verses, impressed by God's confidence in the faithfulness of Ananias here. I mean, think about it. Before the Lord told Ananias, I want you to go and see Saul, he'd already told Saul that Ananias was coming. Isn't that good? He knows Ananias is a faithful man and won't say no. Okay, he didn't say, a man is coming to see you. He named the man. He said, I got a man, his name's Ananias. He's going to come and he'll pay you a visit. And then he goes and says, hey Ananias, here's what I want you to do. Okay, verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Okay, well, can you blame Ananias for being a little bit reluctant here? Just making sure, you know. Hey, Ananias, I want you to go out on visitation tomorrow night. Well, sure, preacher, anything you say. Okay, I want you to go see that guy that's been killing all the Christians. What? Yeah, you know, the one that breaks into their houses and hauls them off. Yeah, you want me to go see that guy? Yeah, go see him. sure, there'd be a little bit of reluctance, a little bit of hesitation. Verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Okay, all right. Now, are all his sins forgiven when he trusts Jesus Christ? Yes. Does he still have to reap what he sowed? Yes, he does. Okay, it's already set, so just let him know, I've chosen him, I'm going to use him in a great way, and he is going to suffer. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, this is a great, great statement right here, brother Saul. Well, hey, if Jesus said, he's my guy, that's good enough for me. Okay, that's Ananias. He had a good heart. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Okay, you do not find a case in the book of Acts anywhere where somebody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and then does not get baptized. Okay, baptism follows conversion, salvation. Okay. Verse 19, and when he had received meat, all right, so he's breaking fast, he was strengthened. Food will do that. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway, okay, right away, no delay, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. No doubt he was convinced. Okay, now think about that though. Don't you know that shook those people up? Here's this guy coming to town for the purpose of putting believers to death, and within a matter of days there he is in the synagogues siding with those believers and preaching the deity of Jesus Christ. Of course, if you saw the Lord from heaven like he did, that would probably change your way of thinking too, wouldn't it? All right, verse 21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? They know Saul. He's a well-known person, like a celebrity of our day. And now, I'm not for celebrity, and I hope you're not. I hope you never will be. I'm not for glorying in men, and we ought not to do that. But at the same time, it is a great help to the work of the gospel when certain people are truly converted, and really sell out to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a big help. I mean, if some 15-year-old kid who plays basketball at the YMCA, if he gets born again and starts witnessing to his friends, well, praise God, that's a great thing. That's what he ought to do. I mean, you know that, I know that. It's wonderful when anybody speaks up for Jesus Christ. But the point is, that 15-year-old boy, he's not going to have all that many open doors of opportunity to tell people about Jesus. If Manny Pacquiao got saved, really saved, and really sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have the opportunity to give the gospel to millions and millions of people. Okay, you see what I'm saying? If some guy gets on a raft and escapes Cuba and makes it to Miami and gets born again and starts witnessing to people in the neighborhood, well, you and I know that's a wonderful thing anytime that happens. But what if Fidel Castro had gotten saved? Okay, I mean, really, truly born again, sold out to Jesus Christ. Just look at the opportunity that he would have to speak up for the Lord. So I'm not going to make a big deal out of these celebrity conversions, because I know that anybody who gets saved, that's great news. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. But here is a notable conversion that really sent shockwaves through both the Jewish and the Christian community and the world of that day. I mean, this isn't just some ordinary Pharisee here. A lot of those Pharisees had been getting saved. We saw in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it said, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. But this isn't just some priest. Here is the ringleader of the opposition. Here's the strong arm of the persecution getting born again. And it really caused quite a stir. The trouble with most of these celebrity conversions is that they really are not conversions. And you hear these people give their testimonies and you walk away thinking, what was that? I was really depressed. You know, I'd been drinking all night and I reached out for the light. And when I woke up the next morning, I just knew God was with me. Well, yeah, great. but who needs those? You don't hear too many clear cut, straight down the line testimonies from these celebrities. But Saul, he sure has the right testimony here. Okay, verse 22 says, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Okay, do you see it again? There are certain themes in some books of the Bible that just keep showing up again and again. In the Gospel of John, for example, the thing that comes up again and again is light versus darkness. Well, what is it that keeps showing up throughout the book of Acts? It is that the Holy Spirit imparts truth about Jesus Christ that was previously unknown. Okay, look what happens. All of a sudden, Peter goes from being a denier of the Lord and of the word of the Lord to a Bible expositor. He sees things in the scriptures that he never dreamed of before. Here's Philip understanding Isaiah 53. Here's Stephen recounting the whole history of Israel and using it as types and illustrations of Jesus Christ. Here's Saul of Tarsus. What do you think that he learned sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, the Pharisee? You think he learned that Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ? I mean, look, all of a sudden, here's this guy that goes from persecuting the church to masterfully defending the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of opposition, which he was once part of. That's not Paul, that's the Holy Spirit. He's the one making this possible, you see. He's the one that gives understanding to those that believe on him. Okay, before we go on, let's get a few things from that first half of this chapter. Notice the double names in verse number 4. The double name there, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? How many double name situations like that do you think there are in the Bible? Okay, how many times do you find somebody's name being repeated twice? Okay, can you think of any? How about Abraham? Okay, there he is up on the mount, ready to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he hears Abraham, Abraham. That's in Genesis 22, verse 11. Okay, that's one. Can you think of any more? How about when God called the young Samuel? Samuel, Samuel. 1 Samuel 3:10. Okay, this was after the Lord called him three times, and Samuel thought it was Eli the priest calling him. And finally he says, Samuel, Samuel. All right, any more? How about Exodus 3:4, when the Lord called from the burning bush, Moses, Moses. Okay, so you got Abraham, Moses, Samuel. There's three more, at least. Two are in the New Testament, and one more Old Testament. The Old Testament one is Genesis 46:2, when God is calling Jacob to go down into Egypt. Jacob, Jacob. All right. How about Martha, Martha? Luke 10:41. And the last one that I thought you would remember, I thought somebody would remember from our study in Peter. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Luke 22:31. Now you might also count the five. I found five occurrences of Lord, Lord in Matthew and Luke. And of course, who can forget, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you find that three times in the Bible. Psalm 22:1, Matthew 27:46, and Mark 15:34. And there's an interesting note for Acts chapter 9, verse 8. Those men who were with Saul, they looked and saw nothing. Saul was blinded, and he saw everything. Just thought that was interesting. Another thing that we've been talking as we go along about the false hyperdispensational teachings through this book. The hyperdispensationals, they make much of the fact that Paul refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 11:13. And so they'll say that he's not supposed to or not allowed to minister to the Jews. And here he is in verse 15. Now, in verse 15, God does say he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, okay? But to say that Paul went to the Gentiles only is just silly. Because look at his commission here. Bear my name before the Gentiles, one, and kings, two, and the children of Israel, three. Okay? To the Gentiles, Galatians 2:7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision, the Jews, was unto Peter. Okay? Now, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, all right? Peter's the apostle to the Jews then, right? The circumcision. All right? So we know Peter was primarily commissioned to give the gospel to the Jews. Okay? Did he do that? Yes, he did. But did he also go to the house of Cornelius and give the gospel to the Gentiles? Yes, he did. Was Paul primarily commissioned to go to the Gentiles? Yes. did he give the gospel to the Jews? He certainly did. I mean, he began by preaching to the Jews, okay? But it also says to kings, okay, and kings. Well, and in Acts chapter 26, verse 1, Paul stands before a king and gives the gospel, gives his testimony before Agrippa, and then before Caesar, according to 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 and 17. But the Jew is first. Paul preaches to the Jews in Acts 9, Acts 13, Acts 14, Acts 17, Acts 18, Acts 19. So you cannot say that he was only preaching to the Gentiles, even though that was his primary ministry. And then what about this 16th verse? Verse 16, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. All right? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And then we'll go to 2 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 9 to 13. 4:9. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. There's a little taste of the great things he must suffer. Okay, doesn't sound too pleasant, does it? All right, 2 Corinthians 11. Beginning in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils by the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. And we'll see that in Acts chapter 9. So, you know, you hear a lot of these guys talk about, you know, we're a bold, dynamic New Testament church. Well, there's the New Testament church. You're going to suffer. Expect some suffering. Now, when the Lord said that he'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake, Paul really did suffer, didn't he? I don't know anybody who's ever gone through more suffering for Christ than Paul did. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19, the Bible says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Paul is stoned. Now, Paul and Stephen were both accused of blasphemy. Paul and Stephen were both accused of speaking against Moses. And Paul and Stephen both appeared before the council. And Paul and Stephen were both stoned. And Paul and Stephen both suffered martyrdom. And here's something I wonder. This is something I'm not sure about. Paul wrote this in Philippians chapter 3. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So here's what I wonder. I wonder if Paul not only learned the truth about Jesus from Stephen, but if he learned how to die like Jesus from Stephen. See, Saul of Tarsus stood and watched a man conformed unto Jesus' death. He watched a righteous man die, calling on God and saying, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And you almost get the feeling in a number of things that show up in Paul's writings that not only did he spend his life trying to live for Jesus and to live the way that Jesus would have him to live, but he was always trying to measure up to Stephen. It's like, look, I know a man who's supposed to, how a man is supposed to die. I watched a man die the right way. Not only do I know about the Lord dying, but I've seen a follower of the Lord lay down his life for Jesus Christ. And so no doubt he witnessed this. He witnessed a Christian dying like Stephen on more than one occasion, with all those Christians that he tracked down and persecuted. Okay, just another little note before we go on. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, and Acts chapter 8, verse 37, those are the only uses of the term Son of God in the whole book of Acts. Son of God. Okay, let's go on then. Acts chapter 9, verse 23. "And after that many days were fulfilled." Okay, that many days, you can insert there Galatians 1, 17 and 18. Paul says in Galatians 1, 17 and 18, "I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Okay. And in 1 Kings 2, 28 to 39, 1 Kings 2, 28 to 39, we're not going to go there, but you'll see that the words "many days" there refers to a time period of 3 years. All right. So after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Kill Saul. Those Jews are pretty good at that. They like killing those people. But their laying await was known of Saul. Okay, Saul learned that they were trying to catch him. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So he couldn't get out through the gates. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. Well, that'd be kind of humbling, but well, think about what they have had to work with back then. There were no helicopters to come in and rescue him. All right. Verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Okay, you can kind of understand why they would be. And believed not that he was a disciple. He was going to have to convince them, wasn't he? But Barnabas, okay, here he comes again. What was his name in chapter 4? The son of consolation. He's stepping in there, he's being a blessing. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So where is he ending up? Saul of Tarsus. He's ending up back where he started. All right, now listen. He suffered, right? But Jesus said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. Okay, there's no shame, and it's not unscriptural if a man gets out on the mission field or goes somewhere to start a work and the people of that place try to run him out of town, then he should run out of town. If they don't want it, then just go someplace where there's people who do want it. Okay, I mean, if it's God's will for you to be martyred, then okay, go through it cheerfully with God's grace and get on home to heaven. But if you don't have to die, why die? Why plant yourself and say, well, we could get out of here, but I'm going to stay right here for Jesus? Well, just be sure that it is for Jesus. Be sure that it's His will. But you know, Paul fled to two cities right here in just the space of two verses. Okay, so it can't be a wrong thing. Let's talk about the early days of Paul's new Christian life. He's a babe in Christ. Okay, he's got plenty of Old Testament knowledge, but he didn't get to spend those 3.5 years with Jesus like the other apostles did. So he's got a lot of catching up to do. And here he is, sent from Jerusalem to Tarsus, and from there Barnabas brings him to Antioch in chapter 11. They spend 2 years there before they go to Jerusalem for the council meeting in chapter 15. And so you put this together with the 3 years in Arabia that we read about in Galatians 1, this would mean that from the time of Paul's conversion to the time that he entered full-time service was probably 12 years. Probably 12 years from the time that he got saved to the time that he was out there fully on his own in missionary work. Now, we saw that he preached straight away. He didn't delay. But what I'm saying is he was not entrusted by the church to do that on a full-time basis out from under the authority and the watchful eye of others for 12 years. So I would say to young men who are full of zeal and full of fire, man, go ahead, start preaching Jesus Christ without delay. soon as you get the chance, but don't be in such a big hurry to get out and have your own ministry and do your own thing that you're not spiritually mature enough to handle, as well as mature enough in your character and your conduct as a Christian. So there is a time period here. All right, let's go on. Verse number 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. Some good days there. Must have been really happy days. All the persecution has ended for a while. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Okay? Aren't you glad that God doesn't just pour it out all the time? Okay, that God doesn't allow the devil to just pour it out on you all the time? It's nice, those time periods of rest, isn't it? Those breaks from all of the burdens, from all of the persecution, and it's not because Paul is no longer persecuting the church that they're enjoying this time of rest. I mean, that's a good thing. It probably helps, but I think this is just one of those Ecclesiastes chapter 1 things, you know, where day follows night, high tide follows low tide, the rain falls, the rain runs down to the sea, the water evaporates. I think there's just these cycles, okay, these ups and downs. Things run in cycles. And so I think you have cycles of persecution and cycles of peace, cycles of growth and cycles of grounding. And you're going to see that in your life, and you'll see that in your ministry. I mean, because God knows we couldn't bear a constant onslaught of opposition all the time, nonstop. And we certainly wouldn't grow in a constant state of peace and security either. He knows that as well. So I think these things tend to come and go because God knows what He's doing. and I only say that because it doesn't say in verse 31 that as a result of that the churches had rest. Okay? It just says then had the churches rest. Okay? During this time period, things just seemed to really settle down. It's almost like if you wanted to say anything about any relationship to Saul here, if you wanted to make any kind of connection to Saul, it would be he was one guy that was really sold out, and once they lost him, either to fight for them or previously to fight against them, the whole thing just kind of fizzled out, and it's like they lost interest in it. But you don't really want to say that because we just read that they multiplied. In that same verse, they multiplied. So it's not like they've become complacent. It's not like they're not doing anything to stir up the Jews now that Paul is not there. There's obviously plenty going on to stir them up because multitudes are still coming to Christ, even though they're enjoying this time of rest. I mean, look, they were multiplied, and then they were multiplied. And now the second multiple is being multiplied. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of people getting saved. I mean, you had 5,000 men by chapter 4. If there's that many women and children, then you can count 15,000 or 20,000 believers. Then they're multiplied. Man, if it's just a multiple of 2 times 2, that's 40,000. And then that group is multiplied. And if it's just by 2, then there's 80,000. And that's probably a conservative estimate. So when we talk about the early church in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, this is a gigantic movement for the population of that day when you consider how many people there were and how many people are getting saved. It's a tremendous thing. Okay, now this next section, verses 32 to 43, we've got a bunch of H's here I'll give you. We find Christ in the home of Aeneas in verse 34. He's in the heart of Tabitha in verse 36. He's in the hope of the disciples, verse 38. In the hand of Peter, verse 40. And in the harvest of converts in verse 42. All right. Christ is in the home. He's in the heart. He's in the hope. He's in the hand. And he's in the harvest. So let's read this. Verse 32. It came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Okay, Lydda is between Azotus and Caesarea near Joppa. It was the territory of the tribe of Ephraim and later became known by the name of Diospolis, or the city of Jupiter. Verse 33, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Moms, dads, you can use this verse. It's in the Bible. Arise and make thy bed. Quote scripture in the morning. All right. And verse 35, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Notice they didn't turn to Peter. They turned to the Lord. And in real, genuine miracles of healing, God is the one who gets the glory. 36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. All right, so they've already prepared her for burial. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. All right? Well, we've seen sick people and crippled people healed up to this point in the book of Acts. But we've not had the apostles raise anybody from the dead. But verse 40 says, but Peter put them all forth. Okay, so that means he sent them out because he's not seeking glory for his own name. He doesn't want to do this to be seen of men. Okay, but you've also got to remember that he's walking in the footsteps of his Savior. In Mark 6, 35 to 43, Peter went with Jesus to a house where a damsel was dead. And Jesus went in there, and he went in there privately and raised that little girl. He raised her from the dead. So Peter put them all out and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. I can't even try to describe what it must have been like to be in that place. I mean, the emotion, the shock, and the fear, probably it had to be incredible. He walks out with this girl and she's living. But I want you to notice the order here. There's prayer, because God's the one who has to do this. And there's a call, Tabitha, arise. There is a turning to the one in need, turning him to the body, said Tabitha, arise. And then when she receives life, he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And so, I mean, look at the message this passage is sending. Here is a world that is dead in trespasses and sins. What do I do? The first thing I've got to do is pray. Then I've got to turn to those in the world because they can't come to me. They won't come to me. Okay? They're dead in trespasses and sins. So I turn to them. Then what do? I call them. Come out of death and into life. And those that open their eyes. Now, Peter didn't open their eyes. The Lord opened her eyes. But she opens her eyes and she sat up. So now she has life. But what does she need? She needs the same one that called her from death to life and who was used of God to perform this miracle. And salvation is always a miracle. I mean, this is a picture of salvation we can see here. The person who's saved now needs the person who led them to Christ to take them by the hand and lift them up. So there's more than just winning somebody to Jesus. There's a matter of helping them to stand and to walk in their new life. Peter presented her alive. Those are interesting words there. In Ephesians 5:27, Jesus not only purchased us to be his bride, but he works that he may present us unto himself a glorious church. So you have this presenting. Okay? And finally, verses 42 and 43, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed the Lord, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. All right, now when we study chapter 10, Peter is going to learn some things about Gentiles, and he's going to learn some things about the law and how the law applies to Christians or does not apply. Okay, but the Holy Spirit is already taking him right here beyond the strict boundaries of the Jewish legal system. A Jew was not to touch a dead body. He wasn't to come near a carcass. Okay, well, you tell me how he can be, how a man can be a tanner without handling a carcass. Okay, a tanner is one who's making hats and coats and boots and all that sort of thing out of the skins of dead animals. And Peter's staying in his house. So Peter's already making his way towards an understanding of what God is going to show him in chapter number 10. And we'll see that next week. Let's stand, we'll pray, and we'll sing a hymn and take a break. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your Holy Scriptures. We can see the beginnings of Paul's Christian life and how he did not delay to start telling the world about his wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let that be our example, Lord. Let us take it to heart. Let us not waste this salvation that you've given to us. Lord, if there's anybody here today that does not know you as their Savior, may today be their day, the day that they turn to Jesus Christ and they are raised from death to life, eternal life, and begin their life in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.